Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
We are continuing our sermon series on spiritually healthy emotions, and today we're going to be looking at the emotion of joy. I mentioned this was a change in our kind of original plan, and a couple reasons for that. One, the simple reason of past 2 weeks, shame and sadness were very heavy, and sitting around talking, trying to just keep a pulse on what's happening, I felt like, man, maybe we need a little bit of a breather from the overwhelming heaviness of those two sermons. Now, if you weren't here last week and Mac Harris preached on sadness, you have to go listen to it. I mean, it was absolutely unbelievable. I can't remember a time in the history at Hope, I've been here for 19 years plus, that more people were impacted by that sermon. And in some ways, I'm not surprised. If you know Mac, he is an unbelievably gifted Bible teacher. There was never a doubt he was going to rightly handle the word of truth. Very smart, dominated seminary. But he shared, right, that leaning into sadness and emotions is not easy for him. And so really what happened is God's power was made perfect in his weakness, and the word went forth, it didn't return void, and I was so unbelievably proud of Mac. I mean, he did such a good job. It was amazing. And so even along those lines, we're like, you know, one of the most counterintuitive, amazing, shocking messages of the Bible is that in Christianity, sadness and sorrow can actually lead to deep and abiding joy. I'm not sure, we talk about that a lot. I'm not sure how much we really like let the reality of that like land, how amazing that is. Tim Keller said, you know, in every other religion or worldview, sorrow and joy are mutually exclusive. If you're in a season of sadness or sorrow, that by definition, you can't have joy. In a season of joy, you can't have sorrow. Christianity says you can actually have both. And so we chose this week to actually lean into what the Bible says about the joy given to us in Christ and think about connecting it to last week and how that sorrow can actually lead to joy. And so as Peyton referenced in the call to worship, we chose Psalm 150, plenty of psalms we could have chosen. This is the very last psalm in the Psalter. And one of the reasons we chose this one is because a part of what this is emphasizing is that when the full range of human emotions are over, happiness, despair, anger, fear, shame, sadness, the emotion that will have the final word is joy. And so there's an intentionality in God's wisdom in closing the Psalter, the prayer book, the song book of the Bible with a psalm on worship and how it attaches to joy. So let me read it again. We'll pray and then we'll jump in. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound, with lute, with harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus, we pray that your Holy Spirit will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Thank you that you are a God who does immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. And so send forth your word to accomplish your purpose. Thank you that it never returns void. Transform our hearts. Anchor us more deeply in the joy we have in Christ. Thank you that the darkness won't stop the light from getting through. We pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the things I love about Psalm 150 and its assurance that after all the tears and fears and questions and the variety of emotions, God's people will still be singing. Worship doesn't pretend that pain isn't real, but it rather proclaims that the Lord is more real. As I thought and reflected on this week, I thought about the words of one of Andrew Peterson's songs, After the Last Tear Falls, where he says, and if you are familiar with the song, he says, after the last tear falls, and then he'll kind of run through for four different stanzas all these sad realities that take place living in a broken and fallen world. Like after the last bullet tears through flesh and bone, and then boom, he keeps going through these. And he says, but after the last tear falls, there is love, love, love. In the end is oceans and oceans of love and love again. And we'll see how the tears that have fallen were caught in the palms, of the giver of love and lover of all, and we'll look back on these tears as old tales. Now, how can he say that and it not be one of his kind of children's fairy tale books he likes to write? Well, the reason he can say it is because of the guaranteed hope that we have in the resurrection of Jesus. And so what I really want to do today is Psalm 150 is a text we're going to reference, but I want us to camp out really more in John 15 and 16. And this is a part of the conversation Jesus is having with his close friends right before he went to the cross. And look at some of the staggering things that he says. In John 15, 11, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." In chapter 16, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament while the world rejoices. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Then he uses a metaphor. He says, "When a woman gives birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Now there's a couple absolutely staggering, amazing statements that Jesus says to his disciples in this passage. First, notice he makes no attempt to mute the grief or sadness. He doesn't say, "Hey, cheer up. Sadness has no place in my church." He says for a fact, "You will weep. You will lament. You will grieve. You will be sorrowful while the world around you is rejoicing." In no way does he seek to minimize what's coming. The fuller context of this upper room discourse, he says, in essence, the only thing guaranteed in the rest of your earthly lives is sorrow, suffering, and death. Really, a painful death is coming for most of you. So there's no health and wealth, prosperity, gospel, cover up, jump past the sadness and pain in any way, shape, or form. But he also makes a promise that's so much greater and will outlast the grave when he says, "Your sorrow will turn into joy." Notice he doesn't say your sorrow will shift, but rather your sorrow will be transformed into joy. What's most staggering about this is the certainty, the absoluteness with what Jesus is saying. He doesn't say, "Hey, listen, there's going to be a joy available later that some of you may be able to taste and experience at least a little bit of. Some of you will just hear about it." No, he says that your hearts will, for an absolute fact, rejoice. You will have a joy that no one will ever be able to take away from you. First thing I simply want to throw out is, would you be willing to consider that that's true? The reason I say that is because Brené Brown, the research scientist who studies vulnerability and connection and relationships, said that one of the number one things that we struggle to do is have the courage to risk joy. Because to risk joy, to hope that something good may come true in the future, requires an amazing amount of vulnerability, right? We can often think that we're stronger by just being pessimistic and expecting the worst, but really that's a sign of like fear and weakness, not courage. She says that in order to experience deep joy, you have to first be willing to make yourself vulnerable, which isn't an easy thing to do. That's why I don't point this out to say, "Here's the promise. Claim it, name it, and go." But do hear it and even be open to the possibility that, man, the Holy Spirit could actually enable me to live in more the joy we have in Christ. This is an absolute guaranteed joy that Jesus gives to his disciples and consequently to you and I. Psalm 30, I already referenced earlier, "Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes with the morning." Tim Keller, in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, says, "There's a tendency for us to say, I'm afraid of the grief, I'm afraid of the sorrow, I don't want to feel that way, I just want to rejoice in the Lord." Side note, I know people say we don't often celebrate and are joyful as we should be at Hope. This is also one of the reasons why some people are like, "I don't want to be at Hope because I don't want to think about sadness. I don't want to think about the parts of my story that are broken and lead to grief because they don't always are at this part, but I'm afraid I won't be able to come out of it." that it'll be like paralyzing. But notice what Keller says. This tendency of, I don't want to feel or acknowledge or notice it. I just want to rejoice. He says, but look at Jesus. He was perfect, right? Yet he goes around crying all the time. He's always weeping, a man of sorrows. That was his nickname. Has anybody ever given you a nickname, the man of sorrows, the woman of sorrows? It's pretty staggering that that's what they, one of Jesus' nicknames in Scripture. Do you know why? Because he is perfect. When you're not all absorbed in yourself, you can feel the sadness of the world. And therefore, what you actually have is the joy of the Lord happens inside the sorrow. It doesn't come after the sorrow. It doesn't come after the uncontrollable weeping. The weeping drives you into the joy. It enhances the joy, and then the joy enables you to actually feel your grief without it sinking you. In other words, you are finally emotionally healthy. In his amazing book, Life of the Beloved, Henry Nouwen says, the deep truth is that our human suffering, you could put human sadness, need not be an obstacle to joy and peace that we so desire, but can become instead the means to it. See, Jesus, this is what he's explaining here. He uses, you know, a metaphor, which is pretty crazy. I mean, it's amazing because he's brilliant. He's the best teacher who ever lived. And he's like in a room full of guys who have never given birth. And he says, hey, I want you to think about when a woman gives birth and what it actually, what takes place. She has sorrow because her hour has come. But when the baby has been delivered, she no longer remembers the pain and anguish. For now, there's joy that a human being has been born. Now, first, if you're aware of reading through the Gospel of John, there's an intentionality when Jesus uses the term, when the hour has come. He's not just talking chronologically. That's always an indication of his death on the cross. When he brings up, my hour has not yet come, he's talking about the time of his death. And so what Jesus is communicating to his disciples is something very simple, that new life only comes through anguish. He willingly, as our Savior, entered into labor pains, so to speak, so that we may be born again. See, the deepest Christian joy is not that my life went well, but that Christ gave himself for me. He made me his joy so that he could become mine. And then notice even the practical aspects of this metaphor. Clearly, the pain does not instantly vanish when a woman gives birth to a child. That pain, I don't need to tell all the moms in the room this, right? That pain can last for a long time. But Jesus says the joy of a child being born is so much greater. So the pain and sorrow, in a sense, is still there. The physical pain and the joy overshadows and is experienced together with the sadness. And so a part of what Jesus is communicating is this is the shape of Christian joy. It coexists with sorrow and outlast it. Tim Keller said, Christian joy can be subdued, even swamped by sorrow at different times and seasons in our lives, but sorrow can never extinguish the joy we have in Christ. The joy we have in Christ can never, ever, as Jesus said, be taken away from us. It can grow even and especially in the darkest valleys. Now, you may remember when we began this series in Psalm 1, we focused on happiness. And you may think, well, wait a minute, I need some clarification on the difference in happiness and joy. The first thing I want to say before trying to define the difference biblically is just sit for a minute in the fact that we have a good, good Father who delights to give good gifts, and he wants us to experience both happiness and joy. We don't need to like put them together, right, and minimize the blessing and the gift. It's kind of like sometimes you throw out terms like, God, thank you for your grace, thank you for your mercy, and you can just make them like synonymous. They're both amazing gifts that he loves to lavish on us. But for the sake of clarity, you know, in Psalm 1, blessed or happy is the one who does not walk in the way of sinners, stand with scoffers, or sit with mockers, but rather that person delights in the law of the Lord and is like a tree planted by streams of water that will always bear fruit in season. The biblical term and kind of picture of happiness or blessedness means a state of flourishing. There is a rooted stability in your life. Now, how does joy differ? Joy is the experience of delight that springs out of this deep rootedness. Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. This is language around joy. You could say that joy is what happens inside of us when that blessedness, when that happiness begins to sing. I think a beautiful picture of kind of joy that resonates deep in our souls is in Shawshank Redemption. And if you've seen Shawshank Redemption, you know, it's a really amazing movie, but it's really, really sad. And in Shawshank Prison, Andy Dufresne, the chief protagonist who is wrongly imprisoned unjustly, it's just a world, like most prisons, filled with darkness, despair, lack of beauty, just hopelessness across the board. And there's this amazing scene where Andy chooses to do something unthinkable and lock himself in the warden's office, and he turns on a record of Mozart and plays it over the prison PA system. And as he's doing so, this beauty just floods the prison. And Red, his best friend, narrates by saying, "I have no idea to this day what those two Italian ladies were singing about. I like to think they were singing about something so beautiful it can't be expressed in words. And for a moment, every man in Shawshank was free." There was something that broke in to their sad world of despair and darkness and hopelessness, something utterly transforming, much like the grace of God. It comes to us from outside of us, and it stirs life in the most lifeless places. Look at how Matthew describes what was taking place in the hearts of the women who were the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. We know that they went to the tomb on the morning to anoint his body and were completely blown away by the tomb, the stone being rolled back, and the angels declaring, hey, exactly like Jesus promised ahead of time, he's risen, he's not here. And it says in Matthew 28:8, these women departed quickly from the tomb with what? With fear and great joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. It doesn't say that they departed from the tomb taking this news in and they left all their fear behind. All worry, anxiety, and concerns, that's gone. Nothing but happiness and joy and blessedness on the road ahead. No, they ran together. This is a picture of the Christian life. Both fear, sadness, struggle with great joy in their hearts because of the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is the source of our abiding and lasting joy. Psalm 150 points to this. It says, "Praise the Lord for his mighty deeds and according to his excellent greatness." Now, that's true in every way. We just sang, how great thou art, which is a beautiful picture of that. It talks about God's creation, and it just builds, right? That we stand in wonder and amazement, right, at his general revelation. And then, of course, the pinnacle of his excellence and greatness is when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die. What does it say? I scarce can take it in. Like, that should always be the tension. I can't even begin to grasp the depths of your love that you would do that. But it doesn't just stop there. It goes on to talk about the resurrection. And when I think about Jesus' promised return and what's coming in the future, all I can do is what the angels in Luke chapter 2 did at the declaration that Jesus had been born in a manger, worship and rejoice. The place that God's mighty deeds and excellent greatness are most clearly revealed is on the cross. Now, we celebrate this, we proclaim it every single week, and we have to, if we stop, find a new church. Side note, okay, just tuck that away. Because we stop being a Christian church if we stop proclaiming this. But if it's so obvious and so simple and so clear, then the clear question is, why do we not live more in the joy we have in Christ? So I think there's a few clear, obvious answers. One, we often have an overwhelming amount of fear and anxiety. Pastor and theologian and author R.C. Sproul observed rightly that in the New Testament, overwhelmingly, when we see a command to rejoice, we also notice that there's an acknowledgement of fear and anxiety right there together. So Philippians 4 is a clear picture of this. Remember, Paul's writing this from prison, awaiting execution unjustly. The church is kind of panicking and worried about him. He's experiencing a deep sense of contentment in the valley of the shadow of death. And he writes to the church at Philippi, "I want you to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let the reason for your rejoicing be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." See, fear and anxiety is the great thief of joy. Fear and anxiety will seek to whisper through Satan the accuser to us, you're really not safe. You really are all alone. This life is all there is. You better make the most of it. But the joy that belongs to Jesus says that's not true. You belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and nothing and no one ever can snatch you out of his hands. And every blessing and good moment of joy and happiness in this life is the faintest appetizer of what is to come. For no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man begun to imagine what God has in store for those that love him. This is why the Heidelberg Catechism has been such a balm to the hearts of God's people for centuries. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but I belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Joy takes root in belonging to Jesus. Now, of course, along with this, oftentimes we lack true and abiding joy because we're so earthly minded. We don't live with an eternal perspective. You know, it's a pretty crazy story in Luke 10 where Jesus tells his disciples, he sends out the 72, he says, I want you to go to, you know, villages and cities and towns, and if they'll receive you, go be a blessing and heal. And so they do. They go, and he says they come back, and they're rejoicing. They're like, this is pretty amazing. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus even builds on it. And he says, well, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall hurt you. Pause. And you think at this point, oh, Jesus, how do I get in on that? That's most of what we want, right, in the American church, is I want that insurance policy, that nothing's going to hurt me or the people that I love and care about. But notice what Jesus says. He gently redirects him. He says, hey, don't rejoice that I've given you this authority and power, that you're accomplishing things greater than you ever imagined. I want you to rejoice in the simple fact that your names are written in heaven. That needs to be the ultimate source of your rejoicing. Don't anchor your joy in worldly outcomes. Anchor it to your unlosable identity in me and the future kingdom that I promise. And then along those same lines, when we live with a lack of eternity in view, then we become self-obsessed and we think about ourselves and not the needs of others. Joy wilts under the heat of constant self-inspection. Joy grows when we follow our Savior and King, who did not consider the interests of, he considered the interests of others as more important than his own. And we live open-handed and outward-facing lives. Paul Tripp says, the DNA of joy is thankfulness. Have you ever noticed that entitled, complaining people don't happen to be very joyful? I'm kind of laughing because I'm like, gosh, I've complained so much with this stupid cast on my leg. It's been amazing how many times, like, people have been so nice. Oh, let me get the door for you. And then people are like, oh, let me tell you the story about when I had to have this surgery. And so this guy came up to me like 2 days ago, and he's like, oh, what happened? Let me tell you this story. And my mom's thinking, dude, just leave me alone. And he's like, what'd you do? And I'm like, oh, Achilles surgery. He's like, oh, yeah, well, I broke my hip when I was in second grade, and I had to have a cast from my belly button to my ankle for 2 years. I was like, okay, Lord, I get it. I'm sorry. Oh. David Rooks, in his book, The Second Mountain, which is a fantastic book, David Rooks writes for the New York Times, says, our society has a conspiracy against joy. Just let that land. It has a conspiracy against joy. Why? Because it puts too much emphasis on ourselves, on the individuating part of our consciousness, individual reason. Too little emphasis on the bonding parts of our consciousness, on community, on the heart and soul. We've become too cognitive when we should be more emotional. Boom, that's what we're trying to do in this series. Too individualistic when we should be more communal. You know, it's an interesting, you know, just kind of practice is throughout the course of the week when we are overwhelmingly bombarded by messages in this, you know, culture. Even this week, if you just take the practice of, hey, I want to try to pause occasionally when I'm on my phone and ask myself, is what I'm looking at right now in whatever news form or social media capacity advertise what I'm looking at? Is this promoting like a wisdom from the Lord that wants me to actually look to the interests and needs of others? Or is this inviting me to be more self-centered and more self-occupied, right? Because everybody in here, if I'm like, yo, raise your hand if you want to experience deep, abiding, lasting joy, you're like, yes, amen, please give me some of that. Brooks, I love this. He's like, our society has a conspiracy against joy. So how do we counter all these enemies? Well, the obvious answer, and we saw this hammered throughout the book of Galatians, when he asked in Galatians 4:15, hey, what happened to all your joy? Right? The problem was they began to try to white knuckle their relationship with God in order to achieve what they wanted in life and avoid what they don't wanted. You don't white knuckle your way into the joy of Christ. Rather, you turn again and again to the practices God has given us that form our lives and press the anchor of joy deeper and deeper into our hearts. Jesus even highlights this and hints at it at the end of the passage in John, where he says, I want you to ask your Father in heaven that your joy may be full. Joy grows in two directions, upward and forward. Upward in worship and forward in hope. This is clearly the emphasis of Psalm 150 throughout. Over and over again, Psalm 150 is simply a school for joy. It's a training ground for how we experience joy in our lives. Praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him. Over and over and over again, praise the Lord. This is what Paul echoes in Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And let the reason for your rejoicing be made known. See, Jesus says, I'm telling you guys about all the sorrow, suffering, and sadness to come. And I'm telling you about what I'm getting ready to accomplish so you can have joy. But what's the clear, necessary implication? You got to think about it. You can't numb yourself out. The easiest escape route that we experience when we taste sadness in this life and disappointment, which is inevitable, is how can I escape? How can I numb out? Chemically, working too much, trying to buy new stuff, whatever the thing may be, we want to escape. You can't do that and experience the joy of the Lord. You have to actually think about what is true. In this psalm, over and over again, praise him, think on who God is, think on his mighty deeds. According to his excellent greatness, you should worship, praise, and rejoice in him. In 1 Peter 1, you have this crazy statement. Peter was writing to a church in Rome that was experiencing overwhelming persecution. There was a high likelihood that everybody in this church was going to be martyred for their faith. So they're not experiencing any form of like the health and wealth insurance policy that they, you know, we tend to want. And then he says this to them, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Andrew Peterson, in Is He Worthy, says, do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? And then we confess together, we do. We do. And the reason we sing hymns and songs and spiritual songs like that over and over again, Paul says to the church in Colossae, is so that the word of Christ can dwell richly in our hearts by faith. Worship in no way, shape, or form minimizes, denies, or trivializes suffering, but rather it transforms it. Paul says in Romans 8, the suffering of this present time is not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. And he can sing that, he can say that because we know that soon and very soon, every tear is going to be wiped away from every eye. See, one of the things that's easy to miss, and especially for me, because I'm not like a musical person. I mean, I like sad country and rap and all that, but I don't play music, so I'm not aware of instruments. And so I'm reading this, Psalm 150. Praise the Lord, the mighty heavens. Praise him for his greatness and his character and his deeds. And then here's just a list of all the instruments that then says, everything that has breath, praise the Lord. But commentators rightly point out that it begins, kind of the list of instruments begins in verse 3, praise him with trumpet sound. Now, I read that as, oh, yeah, just add that into the whole list. Let's get a trumpet up here. It's like, no. In the Bible, when it says trumpet sound, overwhelmingly is less about music and more about an announcement. Hey, the trumpet is sounding, pay attention. And the number one thing that the trumpet sounding, pay attention, points to in the New Testament is when Jesus is going to return. And so listen to 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring him with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Amen. J.I. Packer says, "Hearts on earth will say in the course of a joyful experience, 'I don't want this ever to end,' but it invariably does. The hearts of those in heaven say, 'I want this to go on forever,' and it will. There can be no better news than this." You know, one small way I've been experiencing a sense of the joy of the Lord the past month is we were in Nashville a month ago for Mac and Connor's wedding, because I was officiating the wedding. And so the day of, Stephanie and the girls were walking around Nashville. I was super cool, fun, and kind of shopping and hanging out. And I was back at the Airbnb, like working on the service. And she would text me little updates of what they were doing. And she sent me this picture of Mary Rachel. And for those of you who know me, the area of my life that I think I experience the most fear and anxiety is around her future. I mean, I still experience plenty around my other girls and my wife and just in general. But when it comes to her life, that I can get so afraid. And she sent me this picture, and it's kind of like read in Shawshank Redemption. I can't even do a good enough job articulating what it is about this picture that grabs my heart so much. If you notice the top, it says, "You're like really pretty." And of course, I want my girls to just know how unbelievably beautiful they are. But I think also in her face, she just seems so like joyful. You see that, maybe? And it's almost like the Lord has been telling me, "You can give everyone and everything to me. Like, I've got her. When all the tears that are falling, the thing that's going to end is love. And every good gift is pointing to what's to come, and that he really does love her more than I do." I read in Dane Ortlund's book, Deeper, he said, "When I tell my five young kids I love them, they'll shrug and say, 'No, Dad, that sounds like my little Kate-Kate.' But they don't know. They may believe it, but they hardly know it. I cannot hug them tight enough. I can't say it loud enough. I can't express it often enough. I have a blessed frustration at being unable to communicate to them how precious they are to me." Now, if that's true on a human level from a sinful father, what must God's love be like at a divine level from a blazingly holy father? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting, never-ending, always and forever love. Thank you that you promise us that even though we weep and lament, and in this world we will have sorrow, we can take heart because you've overcome this world, and that you give us a joy that will last forever. Help us, Lord, to live more in the great hope that we have in Christ. Restore to us the joy of our salvation, even now as we do what we're commanded and invited to do in your wisdom and love, which is worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.